Prepare to listen to what God has to say to us today through this letter of 1 Peter. Just two verses, as was mentioned, but they're awesome and very applicable to us in our time and our place now. So let's proceed by asking God for His Spirit to do what only He can do, to show us the glory of God through the Word, to help us sense who God really is and be motivated to reflect Him in our lives. Dear Father, we thank You for Your Word again. I remember what Your Son Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to You are Spirit and are life. Lord, may we experience that this morning. The power of Your truth ignited by Your Holy Spirit in our lives as Your people. So open our minds and our hearts to understand and to believe and to act. Amen. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Before this point in the letter, Peter has been proclaiming one statement after another about what is true for us, who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, your inheritance, your identity. And already before now, he's begun to show what that should mean and how you live. But today, he goes to a point of earnest plea. In light of all these things that are true and all that you have, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that where they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And that's it. So Peter mentions two different kinds of opposition in those two verses, and two different responses for each type. But before we get to those, it is so key that we see that that strong urging emerges from what he said about who we are. So what he tells us to do springs from what he's already said is true before that, and which is why he begins those verses with the word beloved, loved ones. And then again, even after he says, "I urge you," he doesn't even tell us what he's urging us yet until after he once more reminds us of who we are. "I urge you as exiles and sojourners." So those who are in their temporary residence, away from our final home, but who are expecting that awesome inheritance that we have coming to us, this vast, eternal inheritance, as a privilege of being a child of God. So it's so key to understand how his strong exhortations spring from that foundation. Beloved by God. Exiles, temporary residents, it's you who I'm saying live in line with who you are. Live in line with who you really are. Remembering that you are the heir of a vast inheritance. Remembering that you're the possessor of an unshakable hope. Remembering that you're a sojourner and exile here now, away from your true home. And remembering that until you reach that home, you are a representative of the living God in this foreign place. And then he goes on. But we have to have that context as the springboard for these strong exhortations. So he mentions two kinds of opposition and the two responses to them. We need to have a good defense and a good offense in this world. So the defense, abstain from the passions of the flesh, and the offense, keep your conduct honorable among non-believers. Let's take a look at each one of those two kinds of opposition and the two responses to each one. So defense is, I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh. It's interesting how today, even though we live in a culture where self-indulgence is really encouraged, and celebrated, you know. It's not hidden. In commercials, we read, indulge yourself. You know, take what you deserve, reward yourself. It used to be a huge focus on self-help, and now currently taking care of ourselves seems to be the most important priority of all in life. So obviously there's an important place for guarding our souls and watching over our souls and taking care of our bodies and our souls. But what I'm pointing out is that our culture encourages self-indulgence. But the reason I mention that is because in contrast to that, we still admire people who deny themselves to be at their peak performance level, especially in two areas. One would be soldiers or Marines or Navy SEALs. Like, we very much admire those who are willing to go through boot camp so that they can be in top peak performance for protecting the rest of us who don't have to go through that same experience. So that's a contrast to the culture of self-indulgence. But then also, even in the entertainment industry, there's this huge category of people, which would be athletes, who get so much admiration and praise, and yet the key to their performance is a huge level of discipline and self-control. And they get a lot of admiration and praise, and yet it takes extreme physical discipline until they retire. But why is it that they exercise that level? It's so that they have the upper hand against their enemy or their competition. So in both these cases, it's this extreme level of discipline so that they have the best chance of winning. However, what's ironic is that if you are familiar with the sports world at all, then you know about how even these extremely disciplined individuals often fall prey to other passions of the flesh. So they gain mastery over their body, they gain mastery over their sport, yet there is a list of those who achieved an incredible level of success in their athletic field and yet could not gain mastery over their fleshly passions. And it's almost every kind of sport. You know, whether you're talking about Tiger Woods or Lance Armstrong or Mickey Mantle way back or Barry Bonds, Mark McGuire, Magic Johnson, on and on it goes. Yeah, running as well, Justin Gatlin. Almost every, I'm not picking on just those individuals, there's a huge litany of lists of incredible athletes who either got in big trouble or damaged their bodies or lost their careers or lost their reputation because even with their level of skill and incredible discipline, they were not able to deny the passions of their flesh in one area or another. So we admire these individuals for their self-control. We get the benefit of watching their performance level that comes through them. But it's ironic how even with that level of discipline, it couldn't stay consistent. It's an inappropriate scandal of one kind or another that we can read about so often, whether it's violence or drunkenness or drug abuse or immorality, drinking, outbursts of anger. Pretty common to read about in that world. But still, we're inspired by their sacrifice and we're motivated to some degree. Think about Olympic athletes in particular, where they have the privilege of representing their nation to the world. And yet, what does it take to get there, to that point? It's an immense level of self-control and discipline. But here, in this context, Peter's pointing out that we have a greater privilege still, which is representing not just our nation to the world, but representing the true and living God to the world. And so, therefore, we have a greater reason for abstaining from the passions of the flesh than the world's best athletes. This can involve physical discipline, but it's more than that. So what are the passions of the flesh? Well, Peter refers to them earlier in the letter and again later, you can put them in two categories, physical and emotional. And the physical are just the appetites of the body that are natural and have a good outlet, but are so easily abused, whether it's sexual desire or physical hunger or enjoyment of food, but those can easily degenerate into lust or immorality or pornography or drunkenness, gluttony, substance abuse. And those would all be part of the category Peter's saying are part of passions of the flesh. But then there's also the emotional side that he relates to later, where our emotions master us in outbursts of anger or envy toward other people, resentment or bitterness, rage, and on it goes. These strong emotions also, emotions which are meant to serve us, when they master us, damage us. And he's referring to both these physical and emotional passions that when they are the ones in control, both hurt us and other people. So he's saying, I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh that what? That wage war against your soul. So he's already said, as sojourners and exiles, as beloved, I urge you. So in other words, these natural passions, when they gain control, that doesn't fit who you are as a beloved child of God, as God's diplomat to the world. It's not befitting. But then also, not only do we misrepresent God when we yield to those passions, we betray our calling as his representatives. But Peter says more than that. We are giving in to something which wages war against our soul. That really ups the ante. It's not just being disqualified from your team or your sport. It's giving in to a war against your soul. The reason that we are told to abstain from fleshly passions is so that we can embrace righteous passions. We cannot do both at the same time. Fleshly passions displace godly passions. They disable us from genuine love and enjoyment of God and thankfulness and zeal and generous living. These examples of spiritual passion or Holy Spirit passions cannot coexist when we're yielding to fleshly passions. And when passions of the flesh gain mastery, ultimately they have the potential to lead us away from Christ so that we even make shipwreck of our faith. They always offer counterfeit pleasure that can lure us away from Christ. And the ultimate defeat is when they lead us to finally reject him. We can see examples of that in the Bible, including with what happened to Judas Iscariot. You know, he knew Jesus pretty well after those 3 years of ministry. He got to know the only perfect human being to walk the earth and sit under his teaching. But apparently, Judas's lust for money displaced his regard for the treasure of Christ. There was a war waged, and his soul was defeated. He showed that after all that time around Christ, he had failed to genuinely turn from himself and trust in Jesus as his own Messiah and Lord. But he was a casualty of a passion of the flesh that Peter is warning us about right here. Abstain from fleshly passions that wage war against your soul. That's the ultimate defeat. But even short of catastrophic failure, we need to realize that all fleshly passions are in a steal, kill, and destroy mission. Everyone. So the Bible pictures the Christian life as a race. Run in such a way that you may win. Let's run with endurance. So picture yourself in that Olympic stadium. And you have a chance to win. You have these incredible God-given abilities. You've exercised the discipline. But there's just one extra detail, and that is you have to run with a backpack. And inside that, you've got, depending on what's been going on recently, a 5-pound weight, a 10-pound weight, a 20-pound weight. And with all that weight, you see what's going to happen. It doesn't matter how talented you are, what you did to get there, you'll be unable to win your race with all that extra weight. There's no way you'll win. And yet every single time we yield to a passion of the flesh, we are adding weight to our race, at the least. So we might feel like giving in to self-indulgence or unrighteous anger or bitterness or lust, you know, one time here and there, it's no big deal, but it weighs us down. It slows us down. It disables us. I'll put it more strongly. If we yield to fleshly passions, something good is killed every time we do. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." So all sin steals, kills, and destroys. Every fleshly passion is on that steal and destroy mission. What is it stealing? What is it destroying? Numerous things. Our fellowship with the Lord, our peace, our contentment, our joy in Him, our integrity, our honesty, and then horizontally, our relational harmony, wholeness of relationships, our witness, and the list could go on. The precious, valuable, eternal things are damaged and harmed and destroyed when we fail to abstain from these passions of the flesh that wage war against our soul. Probably most or all of us have experienced the unpleasantness of being around someone who's in a sour mood. You could say it kills the atmosphere. There it is, killing. And it can dampen our spirits, you know, make all the children kind of afraid around their parent if he's in that mood. And yet, if something as simple as a sour mood has that kind of influence, how much more destructive power have other passions such as lust or envy or bitterness? Much more. The problem, though, is that passions of the flesh typically come with a cloaking device. Never seem like they're such a big deal at the time, but the damage that they do to our souls and others is inevitable. Have you ever had a vehicle with an oil leak? That's my life. No. I once had a big lawnmower with an oil leak. Annoying, right? Got to keep on adding oil, but not a big deal. Until one day I was mowing along and there's a fire in the engine and it melted the engine and it caught the field on fire. I guess it was a big deal after all. Yeah. And that's the parallel. Fleshly passions endanger us more than we think. And so Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you to abstain from fleshly passions which wage war against your soul." Thanks be to God for His forgiveness and healing and restoration through Christ. And thanks be to God for power to overcome these lethal passions through Christ. So that's the first enemy Peter focuses on. Recognize the passions of the flesh that embattle you. Recognize the loss that they will bring. And understand your own personal vulnerabilities. Whether they're physical or emotional, what are you most in danger of? mentioned just a few examples of our sexual appetite or our physical appetite, even desires for good things when they master us, and then our emotional side. Abstain from the passions of the flesh so that you can embrace the passions of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We miss out on more when we give in to fleshly passions than when we deny them. We miss out on more when we yield to those passions than when we deny them. So deny the inferior pleasures of fleshly passions so that you can experience the satisfaction of God's glory to the fullest. That's his goal, both now and on the final day, the day Peter keeps referring to, and even in this passage refers to. Fleshly passions, that's the first enemy Peter designates, and these arise from within us, and we must deny them. But the second form of opposition comes from without, and that opposition we must win over. We defeat the first one and persuade the second one. So this is the have a good offense part. The first, have a good defense. Second, have a good offense, which is the verse where Peter says, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will have cause to glorify God on the day of visitation. Why? Because they've seen your good deeds. Interesting. So the one reality that this highlights is the fact that parts of our message and our faith will always be offensive to some people. And different parts will be offensive to different groups, different times, different cultures. And it's both. Cultures will admire one part of the faith while being turned off by another one. Even today, in different parts of the world, groups will admire parts of Christ's teaching while rejecting other parts. And what's offensive about the teaching of Jesus varies with times and cultures. So when the early church came into being, its emphasis on the dignity and equality of women was countercultural. The way that the New Testament gospel writers wrote about women, that was strange for them to be given that much honor and attention. And then the ethnic diversity of the early church was an offense to the Jews who felt a cultural or moral superiority at the time. Don't eat with those Gentiles. Of course, in our culture today, in our part of the world, gender equality and ethnic diversity are not usually the biblical values that cause non-Christians to speak against us. I just can't believe how much that group honors women and prizes cultural diversity. That's horrible. I've never been accused that way. On the other hand, I recently heard about a Christian t-shirt maker who was asked to create shirts that celebrated sexual immorality. And when he said his beliefs wouldn't allow him to make those shirts, he was sued for discrimination. And that's the type of thing becoming more common in our part of the world. So, different times, different places, different parts of Jesus' teaching and the message of the gospel will be offensive. But we should always expect some aspects will. Christians should never be offensive for our own sake. Our own manner of living or our method of communicating or our poor character should not be what causes offense. And Peter addresses that later in this letter. But if we are faithful to the Word of God, then the gospel and the teaching of Christ will cause its own offense from time to time. In fact, we cannot be gracious enough, kind enough to always avoid offending some people, sometimes, with the truth that God has given us. And yet, what should we do? Peter says, here's the offense. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Two important aspects of that exhortation. The second one I'll refer to first. He says, among the Gentiles, which implies we're engaged were in their midst. Not keep your conduct honorable apart from the Gentiles, so that when they see you on that mountain far away, they'll be attracted. No, the point is that we're not withdrawn and isolated as the people of faith. We're not to be living as outsiders in our society, but as those invested in the immediate good and the eternal good of our community. So we're among the Gentiles, which relates to Jesus saying we're salt, the salt of the world. Salt is useless if it's sitting up in the cupboard, never mixed in the food. And we are to be mixed in to the culture. So we might feel like it's easier to abstain from passions of the flesh even if we could simply isolate ourselves as much as possible. But for one, we should all know that we have enough trouble with the passions that rise from within ourselves for that not to be an effective strategy. And secondly, we're commanded to be among our society, be among the Gentiles, meaningfully engaged in our society, our community, our culture. So, among the Gentiles, but then keep your conduct honorable. What is that? It's a way of life that's marked by doing good. He refers to good deeds, so that when they see your good deeds, there are some traits and actions that are almost always appreciated by even a secular society. Here are some things that most people will not complain about. In fact, most people will even appreciate these things. You being honest. You working hard. Doing quality work. Being kind. Being polite. Listening well. Being generous with your resources, your words, your spirit. Helping the disadvantaged. Looking out for the vulnerable, sharing your extra with those who lack. These are things that even a non-believing secular society will often appreciate. So then that question is, are we known by the unbelievers in our sphere for our good way of life? Most of us have an employer or customers or neighbors or associates who get a good sense for what kind of person that we are. They get a good sense of whether what we're doing is contributing to the good of the community or detracting from the general good. And it says here in this verse that the goal is for our honorable behavior, our good deeds, to win them over. And the New Testament frequently uses this word household, or the Greek word oikos, that refers not only to one's immediate family or relatives, but just your direct sphere of influence. And frequently, it's those people who come to faith together. So actually, when Jesus heals the former demoniac, he tells him, go back to your own household and describe what great things God has done for you in Luke 8:39. Or when Peter preaches to Cornelius gathers his household, his oikos, so they hear the gospel message and believe together. And there's that pattern of your immediate sphere of influence. Often they come to faith in Christ together. When Jesus heals the centurion's son, it says his household believed. What's interesting is that a modern-day survey indicated that 75 to 90% of people who come to Christ indicated that they were led to him by a friend or a relative. So it's someone in the same household category. That's interesting, but could it be that the reason that the vast majority of those who are converted to Christ are those ones in that category of closer associates, because those are the people who have the greatest likelihood of observing and experiencing repeated good deeds, our honorable conduct. I just wonder if there's a correlation between those two, our direct sphere of influence, and how that tends to be the greatest percentage of people, or it is, who report why they came to Christ. But in any case, we have this command that Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So we know the command for sure. So are you a good worker? Are you known for your consistency and excellence at your job? Are you known for your generosity of behavior and your resources? Are you known as a compassionate friend or neighbor who's inclined to be helpful, inclined to help those in need? See, imagine a scenario where your neighbors, your coworkers, they see and experience some of your good deeds. Maybe you host a potluck. Maybe you help clean up their yard after a heavy thunderstorm. Maybe you help them repair their broken thingamajig. We don't use that word that often, but that applies to everything. Okay, so these people appreciate you. But then they find out that you believe Jesus is the only way to God. How offensive! How narrow-minded! Anyone who believes such a thing is a total... Wait a minute, though. That's strange. My neighbor really doesn't seem to be that way. How is that possible? So, good deeds are meant to be the daily way of life for every follower of Jesus. And we see it's a God-appointed means of winning over the very people who may speak against you as evildoers. So that means good deeds are everything that we do that is done in love. So that means doing your job well for the benefit for whom it exists, your employer, your customers. It means being kind. It means listening well. It means acting on opportunities to do good. It's not just some special charitable organization work. It's every act in your life that involves helping people. And this way of life is the typical context God designs the message of Christ to be given in. So that's a focus that Peter has in overcoming that second category of opposition, those who speak against us as evildoers. That's our good offense in the high calling that God has given us. Now, it doesn't mean we won't suffer. That's what this letter is about. And it doesn't mean that won't be really bad. In fact, let's close by thinking about the pattern of our Savior. He went about doing good, it's said in Acts, like no one else. His conduct was honorable among his people and the Gentiles, and yet people spoke horribly against Jesus throughout his earthly life. He was slandered. And eventually his own ethnic people cried out for his torture and death. And the ruling Roman soldiers were happy to oblige when they had the chance. But think about it. He'd spoken throughout his life, and yet as Jesus hung on the cross, he didn't give a sermon, but in his moments of greatest agony, just like in his life, he continued to live honorably among the Gentiles to the point of death. So we read about a centurion observing how Jesus suffered and died and saying, "Surely there's something special about this man. Surely this was the Son of God." Unquestionably, he was moved by what he saw. Or that other thief who was dying alongside Jesus. We see him joining others as he was condemned to die, mocking Jesus. And yet, as he observes Jesus, even in his dying moments, that thief goes from joining the mockery to being converted, such that Jesus can tell that very man who had spoken against him earlier, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they see your good deeds, they may have cause to glorify God on the day of visitation. Graciously responding to mistreatment is one of the ways our conduct shines before others. Thankfully for us, what Jesus gives us is not just the perfect example, but there through his obedience, he's won our new identity as that very label Peter begins his exhortation with, beloved, beloved of God as a free gift. And then from that new core identity, Jesus enables us now to abstain from the passions of the flesh, the old self, and instead reflect him to those around us. So let us run our race in a manner worthy of him. Amen. Jesus, there's no one like you. No one ever spoke like you spoke or lived like you lived. And we thank you that because you lived in purity and love throughout your life, we have salvation. Because you lived the life we were meant to and then took the death we deserved. We worship you, Lord, as our Messiah, as our righteousness, and as our King and our treasure. We pray for your power to let our light so shine before others that they may see our good works and glorify you and glorify our Father who's in heaven, because you are worthy. Amen.